So we're coming to the end of our series. We've been in the last number of weeks, a couple of detours along the way, of our series we're calling Before the Manger. And this morning last week we looked back and we saw that in the garden of Genesis chapter 3, we saw humanity's first sin. And we saw how that shattered innocence. And it introduced things that had never been in the garden before. Things like shame, which was a direct result of sin. Fear. Something unusual that they had never experienced before. Distance between creator and creation was never experienced in the garden until sin had entered into the world. And yet, in the midst of judgment, we see the heart of redemption is revealed right there in Genesis chapter 3. What we see there is more than just the failure of man. It was a glimpse into the faithfulness of God. It was God calling out to Abraham, to Adam, "Where are you?" Right? Not for information, but what we see in that was a call to restoration. It is there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that we see the proto-evangelium, right? The first time that the gospel is presented all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. We see how God promises to send through the offspring of a woman, one who would come and who would crush the head of the serpent. We saw how Adam and Eve's fig leaves, their coverings, how it revealed humanity's futile attempts at self-righteousness. Man's efforts to try and redeem himself, to make himself right. And we saw that in that effort, by covering their own sin, we see the futility of that in the garden. And we see how God steps in and provides for them a covering by shedding innocent blood. It is a picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. We see that man cannot cover his own sin, and so God initiates that action by the shedding of blood. It was a foreshadowing of substitution, of grace. In Eden, we witness both the tragedy of the fall, but we also witness the first whisper of the cross, where the God who pursues, the God who promises, the God who provides begins to unfold his work of redemption right there back in Genesis. What began in the garden was more than the story of how sin entered in the world. It's the unveiling of how God would redeem the world. It's incredible. In Eden, we saw the first whisper of grace, a God looking for the sinner. We see the promise of a coming deliverer who would come born from the seed of a woman. It is there that we see a sacrifice that would cover the sin that was exposed. But the garden was only the opening chapter. The shadows that we saw there begin to stretch over time. We see it begin to stretch over the pages of Scripture appearing again and again and again. Each time we see it's a little sharper, a little clearer, a little closer to the day when the promised offspring would arrive in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this story, it doesn't stay among the trees in the garden. Redemption's shadow moves forward. As I mentioned last week, it leads us to another place. Not a garden this time, but a mountain. It is a mountain where faith will be tested. It is a mountain where a father will raise a knife over his son. It is a mountain where A son will willingly yield to the outcome of his father's actions. It is a mountain where God will once again provide what man could never provide for himself. If Eden shows us that sin demands a covering, and it does, then Mount Moriah will show us that redemption demands a substitute, one who would come in the place of another. Everything that we saw in seed form in Genesis 3 begins to bloom at the apex of this mountain that we'll be looking at today. It is there that the whisper becomes a declaration and the shadow begins to take shape. And so as we leave Eden behind, we follow the promise up the rugged hills to a mountain range called Moriah. It is more than just one mountain when we refer to Moriah. It is actually a mountain range. But it is there that we will see the mercy of God once again interrupt judgment with grace. It is there where we will see the shadow of the cross come into even clearer focus. And so we have an opportunity to listen in and to watch and observe a scene that is unthinkable that takes place in the life of Abraham. Perhaps it is a scene that you have heard about or read about, and I pray with the help of the Holy Spirit that we can see it this morning with fresh eyes so that we can see that not just Mount Moriah, but what is behind Mount Moriah is the shadow of the cross. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's take a look together at Genesis chapter 22. Looking at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Wow. What an incredible command that comes to Abraham from God. Take your son, your only son. Interesting. Abraham was not, Isaac was not Abraham's only son. We know that in an effort to bring about God's promise his own way, he fathered Ishmael before Isaac, and so Isaac wasn't his only son, but when God refers to him as his only son, he's referring to the fact that Isaac is a child of promise. And so that there is no ambiguity as to what God is asking, he makes it clear. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Very interesting. Notice the specificity of God's instruction. Go to the mountain region of Moriah, to a specific mountain of which I will tell you. Getting directions to Mount Moriah. Thank you, Siri. They are always listening. That's hilarious. And now it's pulling it up on my every link that I have here. We're going to jump into airplane mode. And praise the Lord. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Think of this. God asks you to do the unthinkable. And I'd be like, all right, Lord, someday I'm going to do that. In the sweet by, I would prolong that as long as I possibly can, but not Abraham. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. We have tremendous insight into the heart of Abraham at this moment, right? Abraham is about to walk into an unthinkable situation, right? And instead of seeing this as a gruesome task from God, he sees it as an act of worship. But we see a quiet confidence as he says to those who he's leaving behind, I'm going to go and worship, and we will come back again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they both went off together. And so we have the picture of now Isaac and Abraham, and they are going up together. The wood is now being carried by Isaac, and now Abraham is carrying the torch, right, which will light the sacrificial area, and he is carrying the sacrificial knife that will be used in the deed that is unthinkable. And as they head up, Isaac says to his father, my father. And he said, here I am. And my son said, behold, and he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Good question. As I look around, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together, and when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Could you imagine the emotion of this moment? And Abraham reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slaughter his son. We can't even begin to wrestle with what might have been going on in the mind of Abraham. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and looked and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh is the Hebrew. The Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. What an incredible scene that we have access to in the life of Abraham and Isaac. As we leave the garden behind, we climb the rugged hill of another place where faith and sacrifice will intersect. This mountain region called Moriah. The centuries have passed since the sacrifice in the garden, but the patterns remain. Sin requires a substitute, and God alone provides it in the form of a ram. Abraham, we know he's revealed to us in the scripture as the friend of God, the father of the faithful. He is tested in the most unthinkable of ways, a way that defies reason. To really appreciate the scene, it's important to consider this through the lens of Genesis 15, where God promises Abraham that through his wife Sarah, God would bless him with a son, and that he would have a multitude who would come from him. He brought him outside and he said, Abraham, look up into the stars, see if you can count them. If you can count them, so shall your descendants be. Isaac was the first fulfillment of that promise. And so Isaac was a son, but so much more than a son. He was the very promise of God in its fulfillment. And now the same God who promised him a son now commands him to lay this son upon the altar. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, your son whom you love, and offer him there as a burnt offering. Every phrase cuts deeper than the last. Yet Abraham obeys. He does not delay early in the next morning, probably because he didn't sleep much the night before. He rises, he saddles the donkey. He begins the 3-day journey. Could you imagine those steps as they got closer and closer, each one heavier than the last, each one echoing the silent question, why, Lord? A question coupled with a quiet confidence that somehow, some way, God is going to work this out. Because Abraham knew that God was going to continue to be faithful to his promise through Isaac. The only thing was, he just didn't know how God was going to do it. And when they reach the mountain, Abraham places on Isaac the wood that now Isaac would carry up the hill. The very wood that he would soon lie upon while Abraham carries the fire and the knife. Father, the boy asks, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answers with a trembling yet firm faith, God will provide for himself the lamb. When Abraham assured Isaac that God will provide for himself the lamb, his words carried more than immediate comfort. They were prophetic. Abraham, holding on to the promise of God, was expressing that God would somehow supply a substitute sacrifice in the place of his son. Throughout church history, many theologians have seen in this phrase, God will provide for himself a lamb, a deeper, intentional foreshadowing of Calvary itself. It was Augustine who, when considering these words, provide for himself a lamb, states that God did not say that he will provide, that Abraham did not say God will provide for us a lamb, but God will provide for himself a lamb. For in due time he would offer not a lamb, but himself as the lamb. Many have interpreted that passage in that very way, that God will provide for himself or himself as the lamb. Likewise, early commentators such as Chrysostom and later expositors like Matthew Henry and John Calvin, they viewed this scene as a type, a foreshadow. God not merely providing a lamb, but ultimately providing himself as the lamb, namely in the person of Jesus Christ. To be honest with you, the story of Abraham and Isaac never really sat right with me. Can I be honest with you? I mean, it's not the kind of story that you tell an unbeliever when you're wanting to compel them to come to faith in Christ. I mean, when you read this story and you consider the ramification of what God is asking, you can't help but think, wow, I know we're not supposed to think this way, but God, that sounds really, really cruel. Why in the world would you ask Abraham to do such a thing? Why would you put this kind of a call on Abraham? I mean, it wasn't like God learned anything about Abraham at that moment. God knows everything there is to know about Abraham. It wasn't like Abraham even learned anything new about himself. We see clearly from the narrative here that Abraham was quite convinced that he and his son were going to return back. They just didn't know how that was all going to play out. I mean, surely he came to the realization that the Lord is the provider. He learned something there, but my guess is he probably knew that. So why? This is why it's so important to view the Old Testament through the lens of the new. Abraham knew that God would provide. He just couldn't fully grasp how God would provide. His faith looked forward to an unseen fulfillment, one that would not come into focus for centuries. When the shadow of redemption finally has a face that's placed on it. And so this scene that we see in Genesis, apart from understanding it through the lens of the New Testament, I want to tell you, it makes no sense to me. If there's not a deeper connection, a greater fulfillment, it just seems like a really hard call that is placed on Abraham. And so it's here that we see the shadow of redemption finally does point to a face. It's on the banks of the Jordan River that John the Baptist, seeing that very face, seeing his cousin Jesus, where he will say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In that moment, the mystery of Moriah finds its meaning. The Lord who provides became the Lord who provides himself. On Calvary, the shadow gave way to substance. The promise that is spoken in Genesis, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. He is the true substitute. He is the ultimate provision. On Moriah, the altar is built. The wood is arranged. And Isaac, he willingly lies down, which is amazing. You can't have your kids clean the room without an argument. But he carries the wood up the hill. He gives it to his father, who takes the wood and lays it out. And he lies his son on it. The knife is raised. This moment is suspended. There is silence. There's the intersection between obedience and heartbreak in the heart and mind of Abraham. And perhaps just as he was about to go on the downward plunge, heaven shatters the silence. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy. I'm sure Abraham's shoulders dropped. I'm sure he breathed a sigh of relief. And perhaps even uttered, "God, I knew you'd come through." When heaven broke the silence on Moriah, it was more than the voice of a created angel. It was more than the voice of a messenger. Let's look a little further into what's going on here. Look at verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. Now what we see here is more than just an angelic visitation. It is more than just a messenger. Look what he says. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. I will surely bless you. I am the one who will multiply your offspring. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. This is not an angel who is speaking for God. This is the angel of the Lord that is speaking as God. By his own name he swears, because there is no voice, there is no name higher than his own. And he receives the worship of Abraham. It's for this reason that many throughout church history have seen this scene as more than an angelic visitation. It was a divine manifestation. It is Jesus in the Old Testament. It's what we call a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament before the manger. Early fathers like Justin Martyr and Augustine affirmed that the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the eternal Word who would one day take on flesh. It is him before the manger in the Old Testament. John Calvin called him no created angel, but the eternal Word of God. Spurgeon and MacArthur echoed this same view, recognizing this as indeed a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God right there in the mountain regions of Moriah. How fitting that Christ, there on the scene, how fitting that the very one who stopped Abraham's hand on Moriah would be the same one who would stretch his hands on Calvary. Taking the place not only of Isaac, but all who believe in him. And there in the thicket, in the shadows on Moriah, is a ram caught. God's provision, God's substitute. You can't miss the language here. The scripture says Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. This phrase, instead of his son, it's the language of substitution. It's at the very heart of the gospel. The innocent dying for the guilty. A life given in the place of another. And so no wonder Abraham names that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And indeed he did. But if we get into this a little deeper, the significance of this moment gets even more intense. The scene on Moriah is beyond our comprehension. We can't even imagine what would be going on in our hearts and minds. We have Abraham and we have Isaac. They are walking up the hill of Moriah. Isaac, the promised son, is carrying on his back the wood that will be used, unbeknownst to him, for his own sacrifice. But soon it would become clearer. And we learn that Isaac, with no argument, He lies down on the wood, willing to be bound in the sacrificial position, looking up at his father, who stood over him with knife in hand, about to make the downward plunge until God calls him. This scene happens on the mountain range of Moriah. Why Moriah? Remember, I mentioned in verse 1, we see the specificity of this location. Why this location? Why a 3-day journey to this specific spot? What is it about Moriah that marks this as the place of substitution? Look again at verse 9. We says here, when they came to the place of which the Lord had told them. As I said before, Moriah was not a mountain. It was a mountain region. And within that region, there were specific mountains. And when they came to the place of which he had told them, Abraham had built the altar there. Moriah was a very specific location. And we learn why. Hundreds of years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. What's amazing is, see, in Genesis, Jerusalem didn't exist. And so what we see taking place is that Mount Moriah becomes Jerusalem. The very mountain range where Mount Moriah was would later become the site of Jerusalem itself, where another son would carry wood across up a hill called Calvary, right there in Jerusalem. Right there in the mountain ranges of Moriah. And I believe, I cannot prove this, but I think the consistent specificity of this location leads me to believe that it was the exact location where Abraham offered Isaac, was the exact location that our Lord died on the mountain regions of Moriah in Calvary. You can believe otherwise, that's okay. But it's here where we see the son, like Isaac, walking up the hill. Like Isaac, willingly laying down his life. Remember Jesus said that in John chapter 10, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. It would be on Golgotha where another father would offer his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It is there where another father would offer his son, but this time there would be no voice from heaven to stay the hand. This time there would be no ram stuck in the thicket to take its place. Isaiah says in 53 verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This knife would indeed fall. You remember when Jesus was in the garden and they tried to talk him out of going to the cross? And Jesus said this, when they would look to take his place, Jesus said that he said, I'm ready to drink the cup, speaking of the cup of suffering. I'm drinking the cup that my Father has given to me. That my Father has given me. And here on Moriah, on Calvary, unlike what we see with Abraham and Isaac, There is no voice to stop the plunge of death. And Christ takes the death blow for you and for me. The Lamb of God would die, not in the place of Isaac, just, but in the place of you and me and all who would put their faith in Christ. Now, but Paul reminds us that we have been crucified with Christ. Where? On the mountain regions of Moriah, this hill that existed there called Calvary. He is our substitute. He is our ram in the bush. He is our sacrifice. Moriah is a shadow of the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. That's a big word, I get that. What does that mean? Substitutionary atonement, it's the heart of the gospel. It is Christ taking the full penalty of sin that was directed upon us as sinners on himself as our substitution. And all of the wrath that was directed upon us, he took it upon himself. He became our substitute. And instead of receiving the wrath of God, we are reconciled to God and we receive the righteousness of his Son. And it is that righteousness and his righteousness alone that declares us innocent before God. That is our covering. He is our covering. The garden teaches us that sin demands a covering. Moriah shows us that redemption, it demands a substitute. And now as we stand in awe of this story, we realize that the shadow of substitutionary atonement is what has led us there. From Eden to Moriah to Calvary. Every scene has been whispering the same truth. God himself would be both the provider and the very provision for our sins. He not only provided for himself a lamb, he provided himself as the lamb. Because of that, Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Look what he says. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Look, that is the language of future tense, folks. It shall be provided. Not there on Moriah between Abraham and Isaac, but that is looking forward to Calvary, where Christ would come, he would live, he would die, and he would take upon us, upon himself, the sin of the world. When we hear about Jehovah Jireh, too oftentimes we think that's referring to God providing for our financial needs. Listen, he has provided for far more than that. This idea of Jehovah Jireh has everything to do with him providing himself as a substitution for our sin and making us right with God. Every shadow we've traced finds its substance in Christ, and there is so much more. I ran out of weeks, but I've got a feeling we're going to revisit this. The garments of skin pointed to his atoning death that cover our guilt. The ram caught in the thicket points to his substitutionary sacrifice that takes our place. Together, they declare the heart of the gospel, that what man's sin exposed, God's love is forever covered. The garden revealed it. Moriah foreshadowed it. And Calvary fulfilled it. You And so we've been looking before the manger. Christ in the Old Testament. Before the manger has walked us through the long anticipation of redemption, whispered in a garden. From the covering of sin in Eden to the substitute on Moriah. From the Passover lamb to the bread that came down from heaven. To the water that flowed from the rock. Even to the bitter waters of Marah made sweet by the mercy of God. Each scene has been more than a memory. More than a page from history. It has been a shadow cast by a Savior still to come. They serve as holy previews that stirred the longing of God's people as they waited for the one who would come and fulfill every promise that these pictures pointed to. Together, as we've walked through them, they have helped us to feel the waiting of the people of God in the Old Testament. They have allowed us to experience the ache, that expectancy, that sense that something, someone was drawing near. Next Sunday, as we step into Advent, we're going to begin a new series. I'm calling it The Dawn of Redemption. This series will serve as a bridge that will carry us from before the manger to that breathtaking moment where he is placed in the manger. Here the story turns. What was presented in shadow is now present in person. Heaven's promise wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Next week, we'll step into that moment. The silence is about to break. The promise is about to breathe. The long-awaited dawn is about to rise. And in the weeks ahead, redemption will step out of the whispers and into a wonderful proclamation. From foreshadow to fulfillment. As the heavens announce, the Savior has come. The story that began in the garden is now unfolding in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Once again, the bread of heaven will come down. And the Christ we've seen in the shadow will soon stand before us in glory and grace. Advent, it simply means waiting. Let's enter Advent with eyes wide open, with hearts expectant, and a faith that's anchored in a God that keeps his promises. May we be so careful to not allow the holidays to eclipse the holiness of this season, where what was whispered in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the many ways in which you have gone to show us the love of our Father for us. Through every type, through every shadow, through every story, even through characters, we have seen the character of a God who has been faithful who has promised to undo the curse and restore what was lost in the garden. And God, as your people, we just want to declare this morning that we love you. That God, we're so thankful for you. Lord, forgive us for times that we take lightly what you have done for us. Help us to live in light of the sacrifice, of the substitution that Christ has taken on our behalf, so that we who were not a people could now be the people of God. And we give you thanks and praise for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.